Okay. Just keep eating if you're. We'll try to get started. Got to cover three chapters in Habakkuk today. How many people have ever studied Habakkuk before? No one? So y'all are like a clean slate, huh? That's great. That's right. I think one of the key issues in today's lesson, though, which I really enjoy teaching and studying, is one, it's that age-old dilemma that all the philosophers ask, and so many books have been written about, and people all wonder about. You've even probably asked people this question, or maybe someone's asked you, your children have asked you, or somebody's asked you, why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, everybody wonders about that, especially when you're the good person that it happens to, right? And so that's going to be the big issue, the big question in the book of Habakkuk that we're going to talk about today. And so, amazingly enough, we're going to solve the problem. We'll be the first ones ever to do it, but we're going to do it. And the answer's right here, like all answers to everything are in the Bible. And so we're going to find the answers right here in the book of Habakkuk. Why do bad things happen to good people? And in our movie clip, why do bad things happen to Steve Martin? All right. If you have your Bibles, turn to Habakkuk. And one of the books I read about this was called The Burden of Habakkuk. The Burden of Habakkuk is that he has been preaching. He's a prophet that God raised up around 609 B.C. to send to Jerusalem to preach, you know, the same thing that all these other prophets we've been studying. The same message is imminent judgment, discipline is coming from the Lord. So you need to repent immediately because God is going to stop this. He's going to do something about this. And so he went into the streets of Jerusalem, and anybody that was listening, Habakkuk would preach the word of God and beg them to turn things around, beg them to give up idolatry and all the evil that they were involved in. That was his burden, and no one was listening. That was the problem. He was preaching to disobedient, evil, obstinate people. Immoral, and they would not listen, they would not respond, and they would not repent. And it was like this big burden that he's carrying around. He just got incredibly frustrated. And you can see it in the first four verses there. And so he's constantly praying for God to help him. Lord, please help me deliver this message. Lord, please make them listen. Lord, please move them, convict them to change their lives and come back to you. And nothing was happening. There was no response. It's as if God wasn't there, didn't hear him, would not help him. And so you can see in the message, he cries out those same questions that we've all asked, that people have always asked. How long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on? How long do we have to put up with this? How long before you intervene, Lord? Why do I have to put up with all these wicked people, all this wickedness? There's no justice. What's going on? How long will God allow the wicked to prosper? So that's a question that's been asked since the beginning of time. And right here in 609 BC, he's consumed with the answer to this question. And he's crying out to God now. His prayers had been for God to help him preach to the people in Jerusalem. Now his prayers are to God, why won't you help me? Why won't you intervene? Why won't you do something about this horrible situation? So that's the classic question. Why do bad things happen? Why doesn't God do something about it? One of the most famous books that's come out in the last 20 years, and the bestseller, is When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he asks that question, why do bad things happen to good people? We all wonder about that. Human beings have been asking that question, wondering about that, you know, this dilemma for the beginning of time. Why do bad things happen to good people? So let me give you a book report on what this guy's answer was. He sold several million books, and people read it, so he must have the answer, right? And so what does he say in here? What is the answer? And, of course, I bring this up because this is the perfect kind of secular humanistic view about this question and what the answer is. And so let me tell you what the world thinks by using this book. Rabbi Kushner, the author, Harold Kushner, he says, being a humanist, believing in the human race, the goodness of the human race, he also believes in God, but he sees God in a limited, weak role. God did not create all the things you see. He did not create us. What he did was, he looks at the Bible's account that there was chaos and that God created order out of chaos. And so that's his premise, that God didn't create anything. He didn't have that kind of power. He just put some order into the chaos. And net result was he began the process of what we call evolution, you know, that most people believe in. Evolution of all things is where we all came from, according to them. And so he's saying that's what God did. He just put some order into the chaos. He had limited power, and he was able to do that. He began the evolutionary process of replacing the chaos, and evil is in that chaos. And so that's where he sees evil coming from. The chaos, there was matter, and it existed in a chaotic form, and God, it was only powerful enough to kind of get it going so that evolution could begin its process. And he thinks God's done everything that he can do, which obviously isn't but much, and now the rest is up to us. It's up to us to work our way out of the evil and the mess that the world is in. And so that's what he sees life being all about, is us taking responsibility in doing that. What most of his argument centers around the book of Job. You know, the book of Job in the Old Testament, you know the story where Job got all those illnesses. He lost his entire family. Just every bad imaginable thing happened to Job. And so the bulk of the book of Job is the argument between Job and his friends about why this happened to him. And, you know, they go back and forth about why. And there's three statements that are in the book of Job. His friends say that God is all-powerful and God is just and fair. Job says that God is not just and fair. Then his friends say that Job is not a good person. Job says, I am a good person. So let's analyze those three statements. God is all-powerful, God is just and fair, and Job is a good person. Kushner says two of the three are possible, but you've got to eliminate at least one of those because evil exists. If God is powerful and he's just and fair, he will end evil, or there wouldn't be any evil. See? That's his point. And if Job is a good person, then he doesn't deserve the evil that's happened to him. So you can only go along. There can only be two of those three that can possibly be true at the same time. Job's friends reject number three, that Job is a good person. Job rejects number two, that God is just and fair. And Rabbi Kushner rejects number one, that God is all powerful. He says that's the problem. He said God is just and fair, and Job is a good person, but he says God's got no power to do anything about it. And so the chaos continues and all the trouble continues. And Kushner says this gives him great comfort. He likes this. Why? Because that means that God is not responsible. God is not doing this to us. All the trouble you have is not God's fault. God actually does love you. He just can't help you. That's his view of God. So God's not doing this to us, and he says that's the good news. God just doesn't have the power to stop all the bad things that happen. If God is not causing it, then He is still on our side. He still loves us, and we can still believe in God's goodness. That's his logic. So, and that's kind of a humanistic view. And Kushner wrote that the belief in a world to come, you know, the afterlife, is just an excuse for us to not do something now. He thinks life is about us doing something now in this world to fix the world that we live in and fix all the injustice that's around us. He says we need to take this world seriously and fix it and not be concerned about any afterlife. So that's his view, and it's a humanistic view, right? Well, what is our response? What would the Bible say? What would we say about this? Our response is, number one, that's unbiblical. The guy just picked out part of Job. He obviously didn't read chapter 1, and he didn't read chapter 38 through 41. Because conveniently leaving that out, he missed the obvious parts in Job that establish God's omnipotence and God's sovereignty. That's the theme of the book of Job. That's always driven me crazy, that people read the Bible and get this stuff out of it. And the very book that has a theme of God's sovereignty and omnipotence, this guy uses to prove that God's not powerful and can't help. I mean, it just drives me crazy, obviously. I can't help it. It's unbiblical. He hasn't read the whole Bible. The book is about God's attributes, God's sovereignty, and God's power. And this is the recurring theme in the whole of the Bible. Every book in the Bible goes over that. That's what it's about. Secondly, he's wrong about human nature. That's the key. He says Job's a good person. He thinks he's a good person. He chooses to reject God's power to preserve his own goodness. Do you see that? We know that one of the answers to why do bad things happen to good people is that there's no good people. How can something bad happen to somebody that's not even, there's not any of those. Have you checked lately? There's not any of those running around. The ones we do call good, and, you know, if we talked to each other, we would say, you know, you're a good person. You're my friend. You're a good person. But what do we mean? And compared to a bad person like Hitler or Charles Manson or somebody, you're a good person. But I'm not saying that you're perfect and that you've never made a mistake and that you live up to God's holy, righteous standard. None of us do. None of us do. And that's the standard of judgment that God has. His holiness, his righteousness is how we will be judged. We're not going to be judged on the curve. Are you kidding me? You really think at judgment day God's going to say, well, there's old Joe. You know, he's a rotten so-and-so, but he's better than this guy. Come on in. No, that's not going to happen. And so how do we know, you know, how would, if we were trying to make this point and prove that, you know, we are all sinners in need of a Savior, how would we do it? Well, I got three reasons I think are pretty solid. Number one, it's biblical. Every book in the Bible establishes that we're sinners and we need a Savior. We need God's help. Secondly, empirical evidence. That's all the evidence around us. Everybody we know makes mistakes and everybody we know is a sinner. Everybody we know. It's like playing backgammon with somebody. They roll double six every time to beat you. You can bet they're cheating. That's the empirical evidence, you know. The dice are loaded. And then thirdly, your own experience. What has been your life experience? When your kids were infant, did they come out saying, yes, and did they share, and were they always kind and good and shared their toys and were always perfect and you never had to teach them anything? No, they come out going, no, give me that. And they're selfish. You have to teach them manners, right? You know experientially that people have to be taught to be good. They come out being selfish. That's their nature. That's our experience with all the people around us. Thirdly, the third fallacy of this and the way people think is that what I would call the fallacy of humanism. Mankind, he says that we're evolving into something better morally and spiritually, morally and ethically. We're evolving and going through a process of getting better. Really? Have you read the Bible? All the stuff they were doing? We're doing the same stuff now. Nothing's changed. Human nature doesn't change. We're not evolving morally and ethically. If anything, we're getting worse. Technology just enables us to kill more people faster. I mean, that's just the way it is. We're able to better and more quickly and more efficiently destroy the environment. We can make the water messier and the air we breathe worse than we used to be able to. We're much better at it now. There's no humanism getting better and making things. Come on. All wars continue unabated. There's no end to it. We're not getting better. Fourthly, God has intervened repeatedly in history against evil and will end evil completely at his appointed time. God does have the power. He's already done it, you know, numerous times in the Bible, right? At Noah and the flood. Think of all the times. Sodom and Gomorrah. Exodus, when they left Egypt. What did he do? The 10 plagues against Egypt. He destroyed the land of Egypt so that the Jews could leave. And then he crushed and destroyed all the Canaanites because their sin had gotten so great. And of course, in today's lesson, you know, what's it about? What's the message? The destruction of Israel because of sin. God has acted repeatedly in history and intervened against evil. And in the end, he will end it completely. That's what all the messages have been. Remember, every week it's pretty much the same message. In the end, God is going to end evil. He's going to judge the whole world. So God has intervened already. And fifthly, Kushner in the book believes that life is only about the here and now. But the Bible teaches that the world, this world that we live in, is perishing. This is not the land of the living. That's what everybody acts like. That's the way they talk. That's the way they think. This is the land of the living. No, that's not what this is. We're all dying. We're all getting older. Has anybody noticed? We're getting older. We're getting closer to death. So this is the world of the perishing. This is not the land of the living. This is the land of the dying, and we are looking forward to the land of the living. The land of the living is coming up. We will have eternal life. That's what we look forward to. That's the land of the living. So they've got it all wrong. This question of why do bad things happen to good people? They just don't get it. But the answer, I think, is pretty clear. God is going to answer Habakkuk's question. When he asks these same questions, why and how long and why don't you do something? And you know, God is not going to answer specifically because he doesn't need to. You know the shortest book in the world? The shortest book in the world is God's excuses and explanations. Why would the God of all creation with all the power and all the knowledge, why would he need to explain himself to dopes like us? What we really need is not an explanation. We need a theology lesson. We need to learn about who God is. Because life is about trusting Him. Life is about living in dependence on our loving God. And so that's what we need to know. Who is this God that we live for and serve and glorify? That's what we need to be studying. And that's the answer to all these questions in the Bible that the biblical authors ask, like Job. Job has his question answered with a theology lesson. In chapter 38 through 41, God tells him, where were you when I created everything? Do you understand how I did it? Can you do it? Can you explain the beauty and the immensity? And goes on all these questions about what God has done. Could you do it, Job? Do you understand it? The answer to everyone is no. And so at the end, Job is completely humbled. And what does he say? I get it now. I get it. God, you are all powerful and you are also all just and loving. And so my job is to trust you. I believe in your attributes. I believe that you love me. So that's my job, is to trust you, that you've got a bigger and better plan that I cannot understand. And that's what Job does. And so God says, that's it. That's it. And that's the same message in the book of Habakkuk. God's message to him is, you know, quit worrying about that. Know that I've got a big plan that you could never understand. And so as we look in the book of Habakkuk, let me give you a little quick history just to refresh your memory. Last week, we saw that great revival during the period in Jerusalem of the King Josiah. And that was during the period of 640 B.C. to 609 B.C. But all the prophets that we were going through, Zephaniah last week, said, but after good king, godly Josiah dies, he might, if he's replaced by evil kings again, then God will visit them with judgment. And he will bring a nation to destroy them. And that's what's going to happen. Again, that's going to be Habakkuk's message to his people. Josiah dies, good King Josiah dies in 609. And then the two succeeding kings that came right behind him, they were evil. The text says in 2 Kings 23, when he passed away, the two succeeding kings that took over did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so God found it necessary to finally, after hundreds of years, God's patience ran out. And God said, that's it. I've had it up to here. I'm raising a nation to come in and crush Jerusalem and destroy it completely and take the survivors into exile. That happened historically. It's in the history books. We find it in the archaeology. Everything that's said here actually happened. So that's what's going on in history. And the time again, Habakkuk wrote somewhere between 609 and 605. Because 605 is when King Nebuchadnezzar came in with the Babylonian army and defeated Jerusalem. So here's the message. Let's say it's about 609. Josiah's gone. A new king has risen up. All the idolatry has returned to Jerusalem. All the evil practices, all the wicked ways, they've gone right back to him. And so Habakkuk's message has not been listened to. They won't repent. He's all frustrated. And so in verse 2, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, he cries out in a prayer to God, how long, O Lord, will I call for help? The neat thing about Habakkuk is that he's not expecting it, and this is not normal. It rarely happens. But Habakkuk ends up in a dialogue with God. It's back and forth. Habakkuk asks these questions. God answers. Then Habakkuk gets to ask more questions, and then God answers. It's pretty cool. Can you imagine Habakkuk? Never heard God's voice, never expected him. And he's praying along, you know, all frustrated. And he hears the voice of God, you know, and he has a vision. Would that blow your mind? So he says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, the violence that's in this city and all the evil that's going on, the iniquity, the wickedness, the destruction, all of this continues, strife, contention. The law is ignored. They do whatever they want. There's no justice. Have you ever said that, by the way? There's no justice. I say it all the time. That's what Habakkuk said. The wicked surround the righteous. The wicked appear to be winning. No justice again. It's perverted. And so as he's praying this and frustrated like this, look what happens. God actually answers. And I think this is for our benefit because God wants us to know the answer to these questions. He says, verse 5, this is to Habakkuk, look among the nations and observe. In other words, look at world history. I'm actually doing something on an international scale. You're just interested in what's going on in your little world here in Jerusalem. But I, the God of all creation, am doing something on a global international scale. And as far as Jerusalem is concerned, he says, I am doing something right now. And you would not believe it if you were told. You would not believe it. Remember that God says that. because Habakkuk basically says, no, no, tell me, I want to hear it. And then after God tells him that he's raising up the Chaldeans, this giant army, to come down and crush Jerusalem, kill most of the people, and take the survivors into exile, Habakkuk says, I don't believe it. No way that you could do that or would do that. So look at what he says. God said, you would not believe it if you were told what I'm doing. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that evil warrior nation. And I'm going to bring them down. And through imagery, he talks about how fierce and violent and evil they are. That fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth, taking everything in their way. Their justice and authority, verse 7, originates with themselves. They make up their own rules. They do whatever they want. Nobody can stop them. They have a war machine, goes on about their horses and their cavalry, and they come swooping in like eagles to devour their prey. Verse 9, the violence, the horde of faces, they collect captives like sand, so they gather up all their enemies. They mock at kings. You say you've got leaders and they think they're well organized, and forget it. They laugh at that. They wipe out all evil, all kings that oppose them. They laugh at their face, and they heap up walls, ramps outside the walls so they can get in and knock down the city. Verse 11, they sweep through like the wind and take everything they want, and then they pass on. But here's the thing. Look at the end of verse 11. Even though God is using the Chaldeans to crush, to discipline Jerusalem, what does he say? They will be also held guilty. In other words, God is not going to, you know, just pass over all their sin. He's going to judge and crush them eventually as well. But he's going to use them right now to discipline Jerusalem, to discipline his people now. That's mind-blowing that God is actually using these horrible people. And that's why Habakkuk says, I don't believe it. That can't be true. And so in verse 12 is his response. And through 12 through chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk's going to he's going to act like a lawyer defending his people. Now, he switched hats. Before, I think what Habakkuk wanted God to come in, you know, and, you know, like parents do, give their kids a timeout. That never worked for my kids. They just went in their room and played or something. Timeouts never work. Or a rap on the knuckles or, you know, something like that is what Habakkuk was hoping for, to get their attention. But when God comes in with this severe message of judgment, it blows his mind. And so he tries to lay a defense for his people. And basically in verse 12 and following, he says, Lord, don't you remember the promises you made to Abraham? Verse 12, he said, we will not die. You said that you would be our God for everlasting and always. We will not die, surely. Thou, O Lord, has appointed us, you know, as your people to judge the world. Thou, O rock, Lord, you've established your people, Israel, to correct, as mediators on earth. So he's reminding them of all the relationship that God had with Abraham and Moses and all these patriarchs. And then he says to God, Lord, you're pure and holy. You surely won't use these evil Chaldeans. Why would you look with favor, verse 13, on them and help them? They're treacherous. They're evil. And you're going to help them? And so he goes on with that, and he reminds God in verse 15 of all the horrible things the Chaldeans do. They used to take, when they'd capture people, and put hooks in their mouths, in their nose, and in their eyes, and drag them along. Just horrible. How do we know that? They would be so proud of doing that that they would etch it in the stones, the drawings and stones that we've covered in their cities. Why would you help them? And in verse 15, he likens, you know, their war machine to a big net. and they're victims to the fish that are caught up in the net. And now they catch all these poor people in their fishing net, and they rejoice and are glad. And then what do? Do they thank God? No. Habakkuk says they're not going to thank you for helping them. They're going to offer a sacrifice to their net. In other words, that's their God, their war machine, their warriors. That's what they worship, is violence and war. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says, that's my argument. I don't know how you can refute it. So he says, I'll stand here at my post and wait for God's reply. Explain this to me, God, how you could use these evil people. In verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord answered me. He answered Habakkuk and said, all right, I want you to write this down. So obviously this is something not only that Habakkuk needs to know, all people need to know this. All people need to understand the answer to this question. Write this down. Inscribe it on tablets. Make sure that the messengers run out and give it to everyone. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. What's going to happen? The destruction of Jerusalem is appointed. Nothing can stop it. It hastens towards the goal. It will happen, I promise you. And so verse 4, here's, since it's going to happen, since that's what God's going to do, that's God's plan, what does he tell Habakkuk? He's going to give him a contrast. Here's the theology lesson. A contrast between the proud man who won't listen and who won't respond to God, and the one whose soul is right within him, who's got a humble heart, listens to what God has said and responds and submits to God's plan and lives by faith. And so he said, verse 4, behold, as for the proud person, his soul is not right within him. In other words, he's hard-hearted. He can't receive the truth from God. But the righteous man, and here's the life lesson, the righteous man will live by his faith. That's what it's about. So basically, this is what he's saying. Habakkuk, you know me and you believe in me. You know that God is all-powerful. You know that God is holy and just and righteous. You know that I have your best interest at stake. So as difficult and as harsh as this plan seems, you've got to trust me. Because I know what I'm doing. I'm God. And you've got to believe in me and trust in me. So that's the message. The righteous person will live by faith. No matter what happens, no matter how bad it gets, you know who God is, and you put your faith in that, and you believe in it. And you live by that faith, no matter how hard things get. That's God's message. That's the theology lesson. God does love you. He is just, and He is going to bring about good in the end. That's the message. And in rest of chapter 2, he goes on to give a contrast between the two types of people. You know, the haughty, proud person never gets enough of anything, whether it be alcohol or drugs or money or whatever. He never gets enough. And he lives his whole life that way. It's really an indictment to materialism, chapter 2 is. It's an indictment against the human race in rebellion against God. Chapter 2 is. And he gives five woes there in verse 6, first one. Woe to him who increases what is not his. So that's what people always do, right? Other people have got stuff that we want. So we figure out a way to take it. That's why wars are fought. That's what people do. But he says, that's not going to end well. Woe to that person. And groups of people that do that. Verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. By house he means his family, his dynasty, his people. And so he uses the stuff, the spoils of war, the stuff that you steal, you deceive to get all the things that you think you and your family need. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. In other words, who takes it by violence, stuff that other people have built, takes all their wealth that they made, and takes it away as theirs. So it's against warriors and against people like the Chaldeans. Verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. In other words, woe to you who mislead people and bring them in to this evil, idolatrous lifestyle that you're involved in. And then in verse 19, this is my favorite part of chapter 2. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake. In other words, who gives life to an idol. It's really a sarcastic thing of saying, you know, since the beginning of time, people have been involved in idolatry. They've carved idols out of wood and stone and then worshiped them. And so he's making fun of that. He says, who makes an idol and then talks to it and worships it? Are you kidding me? To a dumb stone and talks to it like it's alive? And you use that as your teacher, he says? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside of it. There's no life in that idol. And yet, that's what you're basing your faith in. Rudyard Kipling, you know, had a great poem about idolatry. He said, the heathen bows down to gods of wood and stone. He don't obey no orders unless they are his own. What is Kipling saying? They make gods of their own choosing that please them. When you have the one true God in heaven that made you to love him, serve him, and glorify him. But you want to serve only yourself. So verse 20, after indicting the human race that's in rebellion against God, in verse 20, God says, or Habakkuk writes, but the Lord, even though all this idolatry is going on, but the Lord is in his holy temple in heaven. So let all the earth be silent before him. In other words, everybody shut up with all this vain, self-made religion and idolatry that the world's involved in. Be silent and humble before the Lord. We have no defense, in other words. And so chapter 3, we see a very humbled Habakkuk. He had been asking all these questions, but now he apparently, because of what he's going to write, understands. He understands who he's dealing with. He understands that God is all-powerful and that God has a better plan that he can't understand. So you have this three-part prayer of Habakkuk that he gives here in three parts. Verse 2, it's the proper humble approach to God. He comes before God and says, oh Lord, addresses him. I've heard what you said and I fear. I have a reverence and awe of you, God. That's how we need to approach God. Oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In other words, restore the city someday. The work that you are doing amongst your people, do again in the future. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remembers mercy. So Lord, you're bringing about this wrath now. Don't forget your mercy in the future. And of course, that's exactly what happens. God is doing this now to discipline them to bring about good later, and he's going to show mercy later. And then the second part there, in verse 3 through 15, is the prayer itself, and it's a rehearsal of God's mighty acts. I've run out of time, but basically he goes through all the history of the Old Testament. The Exodus and all the great things that God did, all the way that he led them, the miracles, the deliverances that he gave his people. Habakkuk lays all that out there in imagery. It's kind of cryptic, but that's what it's about. And then in verse 16, we see Habakkuk's testimony. I heard and my inward parts trembled. So when Habakkuk heard what God's going to do, bring this army in to destroy Jerusalem, he trembled. He was fearful. He was scared. I heard what God was going to do. I quivered, he says. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. He's got to sit there now for a couple of years and wait for this to happen. That's hard. That's difficult. It's scary. And what will he be waiting for? For the people to arise who will invade us. He knows the invasion's coming. Now he's just got to sit there and take it. But what's his response? As scared as he is, look at verse 17, 18, and 19. This is awesome. Again, in imagery, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, so the yield and the olive should fail. What's he saying? If the economy goes to nothing, if it completely goes and is completely shot, if the stock market drops 5,000 points, heaven forbid, if the stock market drops 5,000 points, if real estate goes to 10 cents on the dollar, if oil goes to $1 million a barrel, if inflation goes to 50%, Habakkuk says, still I will believe in you, still I will rejoice in what you're doing, because I know who you are, and I know you love me, and I know in the end this is going to turn out for good. That's the message. That's his prayer. He gets it. He gets it. And I hope we can as well. Let me conclude with this little story about retribution, because that's really what we all want, right? We say there's no justice. Why didn't God intervene? Why didn't he do something? We want justice, right? I heard this story from an airline stewardess. She said that packed plane, sold out. There's two seats left. A yuppie with an earpiece was loudly talking on his phone about all his big deals and, you know, carrying on, annoying everybody. He had big hair, he had a fancy suit, gold jewelry, had pagers, cell phones, laptop computers, you know, the whole deal. Everything to drive everybody crazy, right? Well, a nice man comes on and he says, sir, I believe you're sitting in my seat. Would you move over into the middle seat? And the yuppie says, no, I need this seat, I'm not moving. So that guy saw one last seat in the back, so he went back there and took that, leaving that one middle seat. Suddenly, the last passenger comes on, and it's a mother with a baby. And she wedges into that one last seat next to the yuppie. And guess what? During the flight, the baby cries and whines, carries on. Suddenly the mother calls for the stewardess. My baby's sick. Quick, bring me a bag. And with that, the baby lets it fly. Baby puke all over the yuppie. Just covers him, and all of his electronic gear is covered in baby puke. And all of the airplane stands up. Yay! Applause erupted. Justice was served. This is what we long to see on a regular basis. But you know what? That question about evil. Let me ask you a question. What's the most evil thing that ever happened? Here it is. A righteous son of God was rejected, humiliated, wrongly accused, wrongly indicted, wrongly convicted, and then died the worst kind of death on the cross. That's the worst thing that ever happened. So one thing you got to admit, God took his own medicine, didn't he? He just doesn't expect us to take it. He took his own medicine. Now, what's the greatest thing that ever happened? What's the clearest, most obvious example of God using evil for good? The crucifixion, the same event, is the best thing that ever happened, because now our sins are forgiven based on Jesus' sacrifice. God used the most evil thing in the world to do the greatest thing for us, save us from our sins. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us. We ask these questions. We can't help it. Why is this happening? Lord, why don't you help me? And the message of Habakkuk should come back to us. The righteous man shall live by faith. No matter what happens, Lord, you love us, you're powerful, you're sovereign, you know what's best, and somehow, we don't understand it, but somehow you're going to bring about good in the end. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.